May I invite you to... That's something the Apostle Paul never had to do. May I invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 11. I know you have just sat down, but once you have found the text, perhaps in line with the dominant tradition in this area, we should stand to our feet again for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 11, I shall begin at verse 16 and read to the end of the chapter. Hear then what Holy Scripture says. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, "He has a demon." The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." But wisdom is proved right by her actions. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." At that time Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, I gather that there are some here this morning who were not here last night. And because the two parts of this chapter cohere, perhaps it would be helpful for such people if I take a couple of minutes to run through the argument of the first half of Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, Jesus unpacks the ministry of John the Baptist in a particular way. The crucial verse is Matthew 11:11, where Jesus says that John the Baptist is greater than all who came before him. John the Baptist is greater than Abraham. John the Baptist is greater than David. He's greater than Isaiah, greater than Esther, greater than Ezekiel, greater than King David. He's the greatest born of women up to that point, which is a pretty sweeping comparison. I can think of only one possible exception, if the defining moment is born of women. And yet it's important to understand the axis of comparison. John the Baptist is not greater than David militarily. He's not a more significant canonical prophet than Isaiah and so on. No, the explanation is given in the preceding verses. John the Baptist is greater because in God's providential ordering of things, it has fallen upon him to be the one who immediately points out who Jesus is. In verse 10, according to the quotation from Malachi, it has come to John the Baptist to say, there, he is the one. He is the messenger of the covenant. He is the one who was to come. So that although Moses points forward to Jesus, and David points forward to Jesus, and Abraham points forward to Jesus, it fell to only one man, John the Baptist, to say with immediacy and the greatest clarity, there, that's the one. And then Jesus says, and the least in the kingdom is greater than John. That's because John loses his head in three more chapters. Whereas the least in the kingdom, you and me, people this side of the cross and the resurrection and Pentecost, the least. Each of us has a greater understanding of the truth that Christ is simultaneously the promised king and the suffering servant. That he actually is himself the Passover lamb. He is the one who takes our sin in his own body on the tree. The least in the kingdom understands that and can point out who Jesus is with greater clarity than even John the Baptist could. It's a remarkable thing. Thus, even if you've been a Christian for a few weeks, you can say some clear, true things about Jesus that John the Baptist himself did not quite know about, did not quite get straight. And that's what makes us great. Nothing to do with our intrinsic superiority or vastly increased knowledge or digital awareness. It's bound up with our knowledge of Christ and our ability to make him known, because we live this side of the cross with greater clarity and immediacy than all who came before. It is an unimaginably great privilege. And all of Christian ministry and mission springs out of this sense of privilege. That's last night. Nevertheless, that does not mean that the world is all that happy about hearing this. In fact, what you get in the rest of the chapter are diverse responses to Jesus' own teaching and preaching along these lines. And for convenience, I've broken them up into three groups: the dissatisfied, the smug, and the broken. We begin with the dissatisfied in verses 16 to 19. Jesus pictures two groups of children in the marketplace. One group apparently is full of enthusiasm. Imagination springing from them all the time. Let's play marriages. You can be the groom, and you can be the bride, and you can be the minister. We need a flower girl. Let's play marriages. It'll be fun. Get out your flute. We'll have some happy dance music. This will be really good. And the others say, boring. We played marriages yesterday. Don't want to play that game. It's dumb. Okay, if you want to play marriages, let's play girls. You can be the corpse. We need some pallbearers. Would somebody like to have a real bit of dirge music? Play da 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 da. No happy dance music this time, dirge music. Do you see? Boring, don't want to do that. Play funerals yesterday. Do you hear what they're saying? We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Now the immediate application is teased out in terms of John the Baptist and Jesus. John came neither eating nor drinking. That is to say, he was an ascetic. He didn't go to big parties. He held to Nazarite vows, never ever drank any alcohol. He ate locusts and wild honey, water in the desert. He was an ascetic. But anybody that's that strict, that's that ascetic, something's not quite right there. He has a demon. And then along comes Jesus. And he was known to be a bit of a party animal on occasion. Yeah. Drinking. And you can tell a person by the company he keeps, adulterers and public sinners and politically compromised people like tax collectors. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You can tell a person by the company he keeps. And Jesus says, but wisdom is proved right by her actions. Now wisdom, here as frequently in the Old Testament, means how to live under the sun in God's universe. That's what it means. How to live under the sun in God's universe. and it begins with the fear of the Lord and goes on from there. And what Jesus is saying is that both in the case of John the Baptist and in the case of Jesus, wisdom is vindicated. In both instances, wisdom, by their actions, is proved right. Because in the case of John the Baptist, his whole ministry and function and calling were bound up with calling people to repentance. It was calling people to turn away from their sins, to prepare for the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. Do you see? Whereas in the case of Jesus, the bridegroom's here. The party's begun. There's something celebratory about that. And moreover, he is the one who comes to seek the broken and the diseased and the sinner. Of course he makes friends of such people. Do you see? No shallow assessments here, please. Wisdom is proved right by her actions. But meanwhile, the people who are making these cynical judgments, disappointed with everything, profoundly ungrateful. One of the most consistent sins for which the people of God in Old Testament wilderness wandering times are condemned is the sin of what our older versions call murmuring, grumbling, discontent. It's linked again and again and again with just plain raw idolatry. Because ultimately what it's really saying is, I can't trust God. And conversely, one of the marks of grace in a believer's life is gratitude. Every church, every seminary, every Christian institution, every organization has more than its share of malcontents. Whiners, complainers. It's either too hot or it's too cold. The minister's sermons are too long. He's just wordy and repetitive. They're too short. He hasn't done his preparation. The music is too contemporary. It's too old-fashioned. And on and on and on and on. God knows there's rubbish and music around. On the other hand, God is also today raising up a remarkable list of very gifted people. Rob Smith in Australia, Bob Kaufman in Sovereign Grace, Keith Getty at Stuart Townend in the UK. And I spent some time with both of those chaps last week. And there are reasons for giving thanks. In a broken world, everything is disordered. But aren't there things also for which to give thanks? Above all, to trust the living God for sustaining us, for wisely watching over our paths, above all, for giving us his own dear son in the light of eternity. How can one not be thankful for that? And instead, what you get here is the whining, the disappointed, the perennially critical. Now, this is not suggesting there's no place for discernment and the right sort of criticism that is trying to change things for the good uttered in humility. It's not denying any of that. But in the sketch that Jesus draws, the issue is not whether or not there's discernment. It's whether or not there's gratitude. Whether or not there's a spirit that wants to participate and work and be thankful rather than merely criticize. So here is the first group, the disappointed, the dissatisfied. Then the second group, they are the smug, verses 20 to 24. They are the religiously privileged who nevertheless remain indifferent. People whose apathy is quite frankly appalling. These are the people of Galilee where Jesus exercised a great deal of his ministry, the preponderance of his ministry, in towns like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And Jesus says that on the last day it will be worse for them than for Tyre and Sidon, two pagan cities up the coast, proverbial for their secularism and their wealth and their arrogance. Or even it'll be better for Sodom than for these Galilean cities where Jesus has performed his miracles and where he has preached the gospel. Now, to make sense of this argument, before we try to work out its application, to make sense of this argument, three theological truths are presupposed, or else the argument makes no sense at all. Number one, God owes salvation to no one. You see, if that isn't true, then you would have to say that God is unfair and that Sodom was judged. If Sodom is less guilty than Bethsaida and Capernaum, yet Sodom is wiped off the map, then you have to say that God is unfair. Unless God does not owe salvation to anyone. For in truth, you see, although Jesus here insists that it will be worse on the last day for Bethsaida and Capernaum than for Sodom, he does not say that Sodom is innocent. And God does not owe salvation to Sodom or to Manchester. Not to you, not to me. He doesn't owe salvation to anyone. The second large theological assumption in Jesus' argument. There are degrees of responsibility. And correspondingly, there are degrees of blessing and cursing. Jesus can say that some are more guilty and less guilty. Because there are degrees of responsibility and accountability. And then he can speak of more punishment and less punishment. And the crucial factor seems to be access to the truth. Access to God's revelation. Access to God's self-disclosure. In this case, God's self-disclosure above all in Christ Jesus. Sodom never heard Jesus preach. Tyre and Sidon never saw his miracles. But Bethsaida did. And if it did not respond, then they are all the more guilty for not responding to God's gracious self-disclosure to them. And that's why in the parables that Jesus tells, for example, he can depict some in the new heaven and the new earth, rulers over 10 cities or 5 cities or 1 city. And then conversely, in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 to 48, some on the last day will be beaten with more stripes and some with fewer stripes. There are degrees of felicity and there are degrees of cursing. And they are in some way bound up with our degrees of accountability. And then the last theological presupposition in all of this is that God has contingent knowledge. That is to say, he knows not only what has been and what is and what will be, he also knows what would have been under different circumstances. He has knowledge of the contingent. Otherwise, again, this comparison makes no sense. Did you see? He knows what Sodom would have done. If Sodom had seen the miracles, it would have repented. Now, this does not mean that Sodom gets off. Sodom responded badly to the revelation that it did receive. And God does hold Sodom to account for that. But God's ultimate judgment takes into account God's perfect knowledge and God's perfect knowledge of the contingent. He knows what would have been under different circumstances, which guarantees that God's judgment on the last day will be absolutely, immaculately perfect. There is no factor he hasn't taken into account. It's spectacular. But what does that mean for us? It's part of my job at Trinity, because of the peculiar appointment that I have, to travel to fairly distant parts of the world and see God's work in diverse places. There is no language like English for access to books and articles expounding scripture, explaining theology, teaching truth, I was brought up in French. French doesn't have anything in comparison. I read German and Spanish. Those languages don't have anything in comparison. What should we say about Mandarin? Or Kikuyu? Or Kamba? Or a trade language like Swahili? We have an astonishing array of materials. Have we taken advantage of them? And nowadays, you can get a lot of the classics right on the net for free. It doesn't even cost you any money. And indeed, in many parts of the Western world, English-speaking peoples, for no reason bound up with any intrinsic superiority, have enjoyed remarkable periods of reformation and revival, not least in New England. What have we done with it? Is it possible that the voice of God is saying, "Woe to you, New England. If the revivals you experienced under Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield had been done in Kabul, Afghanistan, it would today be a lighthouse to the whole world." This is a remarkable call for painful self-examination and confession. For our advantages, and we have many, are not of our doing. And our guilt is. This is not to lay a hopeless burden on everyone. It is to remind us all, if we are Christians at all, that we stand by grace. Pure grace. And meanwhile, our call to the people around us has a certain kind of urgency, precisely because there are so many, many, many parts of the world that haven't had anything like the advantages of New Englanders. And who, quite frankly, face less judgment on the last day than New England. Or this passage makes no sense at all. It's important even to understand this sort of passage with respect to contemporary understanding of what secularization means. There are huge debates in academic publications as to what secularization is. But most today, rightly, would not say that secularization means the abolition of religion. It means, rather, the squeezing of religion to the peripheries, so that you can be ever so secular, but it doesn't mean anything. Your religion doesn't mean anything. You can be ever so religious. You can have all kinds of religion. As long as it's private, your religion is fine. Because your religion doesn't shape anything. So, therefore, if you're a Christian, and also head of a corporation, and you think to yourself, well, on Sunday I'll be a Christian. You know, God first, family next, company last. And the rest of the week it's company first, and family second, and God last. Then you're secularized. So that you can be ever so religious in your private mode or on Sunday, but it doesn't mean anything. Do you see? And there are many, many strong voices pushing for a certain view, for instance, of the separation of church and state today, which means that all religion ought to be so completely privatized that nothing based on religious views can ever be articulated in public as an argument for something or other. Well, it's certainly not what the Founding Fathers meant. Such a notion would have been simply incomprehensible to them. They were talking about the establishment of religious denominations and the non-establishment of religious denominations. But today, because of the pressures of secularization, then religion can be very important so long as it has nothing to do with public policy and doesn't say anything in the public arena. Do you see? And so suddenly, religion is privatized. It has no bearing on life. It is squeezed out.
so that we get all excited about tax policy and about military policy and so on, so on, so on, but not about God, not in public, because that is bound up with a purely private realm. And suddenly we've become religiously smug, unaffected.
So that great things can be happening in the eternal dimension, play out in time in people's conversions, and we're not nearly as excited by that as who won the latest hockey game or who won the latest poll. So, first of all, then the dissatisfied, then the smug, and finally the broken. That's the category by which I am summarizing verses 25 to 30. And we'll work through the text itself and then reflect on what it means for us today. It might be helpful to break up the thrust of the argument in verses 25 to 30, describing the broken, in three clauses. Or, better put, one clause that expands. First, who are these people, the broken? They are children who are taught of God. They are children who are taught of God. Verses 25 to 26. At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Note, according to Jesus, God is actually to be praised for hiding things from the noble and the intelligent and the wise and the proud. He is to be praised for it. And as soon as you stop to think about it, you can see why. Supposing the gospel was best grasped, most quickly grasped by the intelligent, then, of course, the church would be made up mostly of intelligent people, and we would have ground for praising ourselves. Supposing instead the church were made up of people who got the gospel fastest if they were really beautiful or first-class hunks, then the church would be made up of very beautiful and hunkish people. And they would have another ground for pride. So supposing the gospel were best determined by people who were born athletes or intrinsically great leaders, then the church would be overflowing with athletic prowess and dominant leadership. And then we would have another ground for arrogance. What does God do instead? It's wonderful. I praise you, Heavenly Father, that you've hidden from people like that. That's what Jesus says. Instead, you've revealed all of this to the children. Yes, Father. For this was your good pleasure. And that's why anyone who comes to God, not because he or she says, yes, I think I've finally grasped the intricacies of double imputation, and so I will become a Christian. Do not deny double imputation. That's not my point. My point, rather, is that's not how and why people come. Has anyone become a Christian here because they suddenly grasp double imputation? No. We become children. Which is a way of saying not that we become innocent, because children aren't innocent. If you think children are innocent, you've never been a parent. The children factor is not a function of innocence. It's not a function of even naivete. It's a function, rather, of dependence. Children are dependent beings. Whereas we as adults like to boast in our independence because we have more money, or more freedom, or more intelligence, or more authority, or a greater 401k, or whatever it is we have.
But children, small children, oh, they like to play their little mental games about how they're a cowboy or a space astronaut or whatever. But deep down, if they have an alley, they quickly go to mommy and daddy. If they're hungry, they just hang onto your shirt tails all around the kitchen. I mean, they know they are dependent, and they know where to turn to get something. Do you see? They are dependent creatures. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. People come to God acknowledging their brokenness, their dependence, their inability to satisfy God on their own terms. Do you see? So in other words, we come to the living God because we begin, in God's grace, by recognizing that in front of Him, we're mere children. So these broken folk, then, are children taught by God. No one truly comes to God with his or her head held high, almost acting as if they are doing God a favor. Grace answers to need. Second, they are children who are taught by God by the agency of the Son. Now the clause is expanding. Verse 27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Some people have called verse 27 the Johannine thunderbolt. That is to say, the language here is very, very reminiscent of the kind of truth that is taught in John's Gospel again and again and again. Johannine is simply the adjective for John. So in the midst of the argument is this thunderbolt of typically Johannine emphasis. It's the Johannine thunderbolt. And in Greek, what it is saying is that now that the Son has appeared, our deepest, most comprehensive disclosure of who God is bound up with Jesus Christ Himself. So that if Jesus Christ is not understood, or is set aside, or is despised, or is marginalized, then there really cannot be any genuine knowledge of God. Because Jesus knows the Father perfectly. The Father perfectly knows Him. The one who knows the Son knows the Father. The one who has the Son has the Father. The one who does not have the Son does not have the Father. Oh, before the eternal Son was manifested in space and time, there was some knowledge of God disclosed under the terms of the Old Covenant and the Old Sacrificial System and all of the patterns disclosed in the tabernacle and temple and the priestly categories and so on. But now that the Son has come, all of these things have focused down on Him. He is the ultimate temple. He is the ultimate priest. He is the ultimate sacrifice of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He is the ultimate He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. He knows God from the beginning, and He is perfectly known by God. And as one with God, He has perfect authority to disclose the Father to whom He will. So that if somebody comes and claims to know God while marginalizing the Son, Jesus says, the broken come to God as little children who are taught by God by the agency of the Son. That's what the text says. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. And then, expanding the clause one more time, these broken folk are those who are children taught by God, by the agency of the Son, and they alone find rest. So we read, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me." The yoke, in rabbinic thought,
was a yoke of teaching. In other words, come under my tutelage and hence learn from me. You who are weary and broken, come to me, learn from me, and you will find me not a miserable taskmaster. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. It is no accident, of course, that the text goes on into chapter 12. Originally, there were no chapter and verse breaks. They came later. And so those reading this gospel in the first instance would not have been having their devotions from chapter 11 today, then tomorrow have the devotions from chapter 12, having forgotten what's in chapter 11, and then learning afresh from chapter 12. They would have naturally read on. And then they would see transparently that Jesus promises rest, while the very next verses depict people very concerned to maintain the Sabbath with a whole set of rules and the like, without any genuine knowledge of rest that is anchored in God Himself. It's a huge contrast.
Now, what shall we say about the thrust of this passage for us today? Let me come at this through the side door.
A couple of years ago, some of us at Trinity started a new organization called Christ on Campus Initiative. For a start, we are producing about 5 essays a year, each between 12 and 15,000 words, for biblically illiterate undergraduates. I've been doing university missions on university campuses now for 30 years. And nowadays, if folks on campus are not Christians, as most are not, then the overwhelming majority are so biblically illiterate, they don't know the Bible has 2 Testaments. They've never heard of Abraham or Isaiah or David. If they've heard of Moses, they confuse him with Charlton Heston or the more recent cartoon figure. And it's not as if they have a blank slate. You know, they don't know anything religious and all you have to do is write on it. It's rather like a computer hard drive where they've got all kinds of really bad files. And if you try to get truthful files on them, there are all kinds of clashes. There's some unlearning to do as well. How do you start? How do you start explaining the gospel with this degree of biblical illiteracy? And of course, it's not just on campuses now, but in the Pacific Northwest and in the New England states and so on. Often, there is a degree of biblical illiteracy where people are missing each other entirely when they start talking. Isn't that your experience? Not too long ago, I had to do one of these TV things where they have an evangelical talking head. It was a Larry King show, and at the last minute they needed somebody in to do the evangelical thing. So they phoned me up, and because it was so late an arrangement, they sent a car for me, a limo. That's not normally the way these things happen, but this time they did, in the far north suburbs where I live, and got me down to the Chicago studio. And they had one talking head from L.A., and one talking head from Atlanta. You know how these things go. And on the way down in the car, I paid no attention to the driver because I was busy scrambling to read some papers to make sure I knew what I was talking about so I wouldn't appear like an absolute twit on national television. On the way back, then I was relaxed, and the driver was driving me home, and I started chatting him up just to find out a little more about him. It turned out he was a 59-year-old Jew. An interesting man. All of his family had been killed in the Holocaust. He had recently divorced and was married to a 29-year-old PhD student in comparative religion. And as we talked, it turned out that he had a 33-year-old daughter who had recently flipped her SUV in a Kansas ice storm and was now brain dead. They were just waiting to pull the plug. I said, "How are you coping with this?" He said, "I've decided you have to think about it this way. molecules let us. What can you say? Molecules let us since heaven. Or else you go mad. I said it's that way for the Holocaust. You know, molecules let us. Think so. Well, he blew up, which of course is what I wanted.
That was all the obviously, that was incredibly emotional. That was the body shot, you see, but that is just molecules bouncing. So I said, you know, you do have a category for outrage then, do you? Are you saying that my daughter's death is evil? Of course that's what I'm saying. It's the last enemy, this death. It's not the way it's supposed to be. The Apostle Paul himself says it's the last enemy. I'm not saying that your daughter is more evil than anybody else. All I'm saying is that death is itself a function of all the evil in all of us and in the universe. Of course death is an abomination. Tell me, I said, would you view everything differently if you really believed that there is life after death? Oh, he said, I know just what you mean. My daughter has this glorious garden in Kansas, and I think she'd like to come back like a butterfly.
Zing! We missed each other again.
Do you remember conversations like that? You think you're actually getting somewhere and you're making some progress, and then suddenly you realize you're on a different planet.
So because of this, we put together this Christ on Campus initiative and started producing papers. They're all downloadable for free. We've got two or three of them up now. We're adding one about every two or three months. You can find them on the Gospel Coalition website, thegospelcoalition.org.
And as part of our preparation, we brought into our campus gospel workers in various campus ministries. All of them had at least one theological degree. Some of them a PhD. We brought in six campus workers, East Coast, West Coast, Central States, North, South, and so on. All of them had at least 5 years of experience. Some of them had up to 30 years of experience. So these were not overgrown teeny boppers trying to figure out which end was up. These were serious people in serious campus ministry. Well, there were a lot of things I learned. I thought I understood campus ministry because I still keep doing it. But these people made me look like an amateur. They're doing it all the time, and they understand. One of the most insightful set of remarks was made by a young woman. She and her husband both did degrees out of Trinity. They were 4.0 out of Princeton, and then they came to Trinity and were 4.0 out of us, which is probably harder yet. And then are back in an Ivy League school involved in a ministry on an Ivy League campus. And her particular ministry insists that anybody that joins their group must have at least 1 hour a week of one-on-one time with a staff worker. So she spends 28 hours a week one-on-one with young women, and she takes them for 4 years. Did you see? So when they come out the other end, they are streets ahead of most undergraduates. But it means also that she has a lot of experience now with young women. She said, after doing this for 5 years, let me tell you what drives young women today. Number one, from their parents, from themselves, never get less than an A. Now, that doesn't happen on every campus, but don't forget this is Ivy League. So from their point of view, that's a high order of desirability. Number two, be yourself. Don't let anybody squeeze you into some mold. Be free. Be yourself. Now, as part of that, by all means, give a little time to help victims of Katrina or go and work in Africa with the AIDS people for a while. But apart from that restriction, be yourself. Be free. Now, how you put together one and two is not already all that clear. Number three, they won't admit it, but from themselves, from competition with their peers, from Madison Avenue, be hot. And that affects how you dress, what signals you're sending out. There are only so many Christian guys around. You know? Be hot. Now she says, the trouble is that in all of those areas, you're bound to have some failure. Not everybody is going to get an A. You can't always do what you want to do. And not everybody's hot. Never should be. And then on top of that, the culture is saying, you're a woman. You can be anything you want to be.
which is eventually heard as, you're a woman, you must be everything. Which therefore engenders yet another layer of expectation and failure. And then they become Christians. They become Christians, and pretty soon, with this as their background, they have to be the best Christians at all the Bible studies, at all the prayer meetings, showing their zeal, doing Christian service, going off for yet another Katrina round, or whatever, on and on and on. And what it breeds eventually is more and more and more failure.
So that 80% of young women on Ivy League campuses end up at some point in their 4-year time on Prozac or something comparable. And almost 80% at some point are either bulimic or anorexic or both. And I hear the voice of the Master saying, come to me, all of you who are weary, and I will give you rest. And then I come to young men. A few years ago, I was speaking at a Christian medical fellowship meeting. 300-350 doctors, a few nurses, mostly doctors. After a couple of days with them, a bunch of the younger ones said, we want to talk to you privately over breakfast. We've arranged a table in a private room in a restaurant. Will you come and join us tomorrow morning?
Sure.
I arrived there the next morning. There were 40 of them there, all single, all young, between the ages of 26 and 40, all doctors, and me. And I said, why have you asked me here? And they spluttered, looked a bit embarrassed, didn't know what to say. And then finally, one of them blurted out, why can't we get married? So I started asking some questions. How many of you come from broken homes? How many of you are already shacked up? What are you looking for in a spouse? What do you understand marriage to be? Do you want any children? And on and on and on. And you know what I discovered? Something that is transparent. Anybody studying the literature today knows this is the case. We're producing a generation of young men. Oh, I know this is a generalization. Perhaps any young men here are remarkable exceptions. But by and large, we are producing a generation of young men who may be very competent in their own disciplines, but who are emotionally very, very slow to grow up. Unable to make lifelong decisions, looking over their shoulders all the time in case something better is coming along. A better wife, a better job, a better career, without any sense of self-sacrifice and service, an astonishingly narcissistic generation. Very little understanding that you receive by giving, you live by dying, you come into your freedom as the sons of God by being a slave to Jesus Christ. And all of it builds up a series of tensions and impossible structures that are so deeply anti-God, even while we confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord. It is so painful. And you know what's missing from both these young men and these young women? Grace. We're so busy striving, so busy trying to live up to ideals, so busy taking our images from Madison Avenue, so busy taking our understanding of sex from Madison Avenue, so busy taking our expectations from the world all around us, that we've forgotten that the first responsibility of sentient creatures is to recognize their creatureliness. And the first responsibility of morally broken sentient creatures is to go to God Himself for forgiveness and reconciliation. And all of this springs from grace. So that the Christian life, operates
operates out of grace. So supposing you recognize out of sheer gratitude, you're not among the smug, you're not among the perennially disappointed, you recognize that if you're a Christian at all, you operate out of grace. God has disclosed himself to you in Christ Jesus. And it changes everything. You want to please him. You take your cues on dress or habits or relationships from him and his most holy word because you really do believe that that is for your good. He is the designer. He's the author. He's the creator. He's our judge.
And on the last day, it will go worse for those of us who have had exposure to so much biblical truth than it will for those who are buried off in North India and have never heard the name of Jesus. And suddenly we come into the freedom of the sons and daughters of the living God. And already 2,000 years ago, the Master himself said, "Come to me, all you that are weary and broken. I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." Grace. Grace. Let us pray. Lord God, we confess with shame how easily we transmute the gospel of your dear Son into mere duty that finally cripples us. O Lord God, teach us to be obedient children out of gratitude with the response of joyous faith. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you, Dr. Carson, for the word that cuts and heals. If you have a program here, if you want to look in the second page where the schedule is, we have tried to build in some flex time, and so what we're going to do, our first workshops reportedly are 10 to 10:45 with 15 minutes of buffer between them. So what we're going to do is to go more 10:15 to 11 with some buffer time from 11 to 11:15 as needed. If you look in the schedule, we're actually switching the two 10 o'clock workshops, the Romanian and the Haiti mission trips will be in this room, and at 11 o'clock, Pamela Burak's will be in this room as well. So from now until 12, and we may need to have a little bit of fudge time over 12 o'clock, but from now until about the noon hour, we have these two workshops. So if you try to keep to the ones that you signed up for, that'll help us keep them balanced, because the larger group is in here, the smaller group is downstairs in room 101. If you look on your map, you can find it. Just go down the stairs, turn to the left, and it's in there. And so the MTW, essentially two tracks, MTW International will be in here, and Northern New England region, MNA, will be down in room 101. So, again, if you hadn't chosen yet, take your pick and enjoy your time. Then we will have lunch right around the noon hour thereabouts out there in the lobby. So, again, thank you so much and enjoy the rest of the morning.